Let's go back now and look at Isaiah. We could also look at Daniel 12, but we'll see that when we begin to study Daniel 12. Isaiah chapter 26. I'll read verse 19. Your dead will live, speaking to Israel. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Indignation in the Old Testament is the tribulation period. Until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her stain. So the fourth resurrection, if we can call it four, is the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. So by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, you see, we have resurrected all who have ever believed in God, both in the Old Testament context, believers in God, obedient to the system of commandments, sacrifices, offerings, those of us in the church age, in the body of Christ, who have repented of our sins, accepted Christ as our personal Savior, invited him to come into our hearts, save us. Those in the tribulation period who accepted Christ as Savior and were slain for their testimony. So by the time the Old Testament saints are raised, all who have believed in God, Old Testament, New Testament, are resurrected. So then the millennium begins, this thousand-year period, right? And the fifth resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium. And that is all those who have died outside of belief in God, outside of belief in Christ, I would estimate from Cain right to the last person to die in the millennium, outside of Christ. I say from Cain because Adam and Eve obviously were saved in the Old Testament context because their sins were forgiven when God made skins for them, you recall. So I'm sure that Adam and Eve fit in the category of Old Testament saints. And Cain, probably the first lost person in history. So that's going to be called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you heard of that, and that's Revelation chapter 20. Let's look very briefly at that. Isn't it interesting, you know, when you hear songs and hear people talk, and they talk about the judgment, people have really a misunderstanding about what the judgment's all about, don't they? You know, they think lost and saved are there, and this person goes here and this person there. But I think by now, we've really gotten to see a lot of different judgments, haven't we? A lot of different judgments on earth and in heaven. The Bema Seat, the Great White Throne, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of individuals, the judgment of Israel. And we've gotten all that from this wonderful 12-chapter book of Daniel. We're only through chapter 7. And so there's a lot of information here. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Now read, go to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Imagine every person who's ever lived, from Cain on, great heroes, great military people, great statesmen, politicians, poets, historians, movie stars, rock stars, everyone, the small and the great, standing before God. Every person who's ever lived, who has died outside of God, outside of Christ, standing there. What a tremendous multitude that will be. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. They're dead, you see. Not only were they dead physically, they're dead spiritually. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the grave, Hades, gave up the dead which were in it. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that resurrection takes place concurrent with that final judgment at the end of this thousand-year period. But during the thousand-year period, remember what Daniel sees now, just to summarize, he sees those who have passed under the rod of the nation Israel, who are saved during the tribulation, going into the millennium, the thousand-year period, in human bodies just as we have now. Okay, I mean, they are alive in the tribulation, they survive the tribulation, and they go into the tribulation, all right, in human bodies. He sees those resurrected at the end of the tribulation going into the millennium, Old Testament saints. And then at the same time, he sees those Gentiles who are saved in the tribulation going into the thousand-year period, the millennium, in human bodies just as we have. And during that thousand-year period, obviously the Bible seems to indicate that these people will get married, have children, children will be born, the earth will be populated during this thousand-year time period called the millennium or the kingdom. Everyone born during this thousand-year time period will have to be saved as we are saved in this time period. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And apparently at the end of this thousand-year time period, a great number of people are not saved, even in ideal conditions, because the purpose of the millennium is to show to sinful man that environment and circumstances do not determine one's eternal destiny. Because during the thousand-year time period, that millennium time, circumstances are perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning through his monarch, resurrected King David. David is on the throne in Jerusalem, as we read in Ezekiel 37. Circumstances are such that they're controlled by God. Crime, obviously, is at a minimum because people will be punished very quickly. And yet, at the end of this thousand-year time period, there'll be a great rebellion when Satan is released from the bottomless pit. And once again, in one final effort, lost men and women around the world will attempt to overthrow God and his program. We read about that in the book of Revelation as well. Fire falls from heaven, and the wicked then are slain. The great white throne judgment occurs, and eternity begins. And that's the program that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. So then, just to give you a complete idea of what's happening, let's go now, and I'll just show you the verse back in Revelation, chapter 20 again, this final rebellion, and we'll go into eternity, and then we'll see exactly everything here that Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 7. So we'll go to Revelation 20, and what I wanted to do today was get your concept of the sequence of events, at least from the interpretation by conservative expositors who are premillennial and pre-trib, we say, in their position on the rapture, all right? So now let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the thousand years are completed, this thousand-year kingdom, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, don't confuse this war with Armageddon. Armageddon took place a thousand years before. This is God releasing Satan from the prison to demonstrate one final time that lost man has no excuse. So during this time of the thousand years, millions will be saved and millions will not be saved. And those who are unsaved follow Satan once again, even though they've had perfect environment for a thousand years. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So there's God's judgment on this final, that's the last rebellion against God that will ever happen from now on throughout all eternity. Then eternity begins. The body, you've probably been asking all this time, where are the Christians, so-called? Where are the church-age saints, since all we're talking about is Old Testament saints? Apparently, during this thousand-year time period, the New Jerusalem has been over the earth in this thousand-year time period. That's the one that you read about in Revelation, okay, the city, four square, all right? So that's the abode of church-age saints. The earth is the abode for those who have come out of the tribulation and for resurrected Old Testament saints. Then at the end of the millennial period, apparently the New Jerusalem comes down and settles over the new earth once again, and there will all, and there's a new heaven and new earth, and in this new heaven and new earth, there will always be nations, and there will always be Jews, and always be people. Now here, we don't really know exactly what's going to happen, but we have some verses to support what we think is going to happen. Look at Revelation 21, 23 to 26. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, that is this heavenly Jerusalem up over the new earth. Well, we could look at verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay. Now, verse 23. And its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light. So apparently the New Jerusalem is over the new earth, giving this wonderful divine light, and the nations are going to walk in the light emanating from the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. So there'll be political leaders throughout this new earth. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So now throughout all eternity, we have these people living on the new earth in human bodies, confirmed in righteousness. There will never be any more sin. Confirmed in righteousness, living and dwelling on the new earth, bringing glory and honor to Christ in the new Jerusalem. And remember, the saints, church age saints, will rule and reign with him forever. You think, well, there may be more chiefs than Indians. We don't know. You know, where does this mix come in? How do we rule and reign with Christ forever? I'm going to give you two more verses, and one I think that you'll find really fascinating. Go back to Isaiah chapter 66. Just to firm up what we read here in Revelation chapter 21, 23 to 26, a promise by God in the very last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 verses 22 and 23. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me. That's what we read back in Revelation 21, 1. Declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Talking to Israel. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So apparently in the mind of God, there will always be a nation Israel. And there will always be other nations inhabiting this earth. And my personal view is that all those individuals in human bodies, eternal bodies, confirmed in righteousness, will continue to marry, have children. You think, wow, where are all those people going to go? Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. There's an interesting little verse I bet you've never thought of. I'll start in verse 6. For a child will be born to us and a son given to us. Well, there's Christmas time, isn't it? That's the birth of Christ. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That hasn't happened yet, but that's Daniel chapter 7. The government shall rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And look at this next verse. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So my personal position is that throughout the endless ages of eternity, this mankind that God has created will continue to marry, have children, expand, increase, and as strange as it sounds, when they outgrow the bounds of this planet, move out into the outer reaches of the universe and solar system, occupy planets and stars throughout the endless ages of eternity. And there is how we rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Because of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And if you can imagine, no end in sight, eternity forever, as the people of God continue to expand and occupy this marvelous, endless universe that he's created forever and ever. And that's what we have to look forward to, I believe, as men and women of God. From this point on, thank you, Daniel begins to deal with historical and prophetic information. And there is a time period in history with which most believers are unfamiliar, at least not comfortable. That would be the things that took place in history in the 4th century B.C. and then in the 2nd century B.C. You know, we throw around the names Alexander and Antiochus or Antiochus, depends how you want to pronounce it. In Greek, the accent is recessive or regressive back toward the front, so it's probably Antiochus. Epiphanes, we've heard about the abomination of the temple and those things, but most people are uncomfortable with that sequence of events. But those things are probably what Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 8. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8. We'll see the prophecy about these historical events. I'll share with you the different positions on the prophetic events. And then what I'll do is read from different historical sources about these events. About 100 years ago, opposition began for the book of Daniel. Because obviously, when Daniel begins to talk about the things in Daniel chapter 8, he's writing from about 536 B.C., and Daniel's looking down through the corridors of time, talking about and making predictions about things that are going to happen in the 4th century B.C., and then in the 2nd century B.C., and he's very specific. Obviously, when the unbelievers and the liberals and those involved in higher criticism began to read this and knowing history, they began to oppose the early authorship of this book. By that I mean the early authorship by Daniel in 536 B.C. And the critics began to say, it's impossible because this information is too exact. This had to have been written after 165 B.C. as history, not as prophecy, because what Daniel says is just too perfect. Well, obviously. God knows the beginning from the end. Known to God are all his works from the beginning. And it doesn't surprise me that Daniel can sit back there in 536 B.C. and prophesy about Persia and prophesy about Greece and prophesy about Alexander and prophesy about what's going to take place because God knew what was going to take place. But for the unbeliever, that's just too much for him to swallow. So let's look now at Daniel chapter 8. I'll read the first two verses. We'll set the stage for what Daniel is going to experience here. In the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, that is 551 B.C., the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Now, this is not a dream. This is a vision, not a dream vision. Subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, okay, back in 7:1, and I looked in the vision, and it came about that while I was looking, I was in the citadel, this can mean city, fortress, entire complex, of Susa, remember that word, which was in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. The city of Susa is about 230 miles east of Babylon, and probably about 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf. You're familiar with that area from the Gulf War. That's where Susa was. And if you read the first chapter of Esther, the first chapter of Nehemiah, you'll find that the setting for Nehemiah, when he was cupbearer to the king, and the setting for Esther, those two events took place in Susa. And Nehemiah and Esther both say that Susa was the capital. So it's going to be the capital of Persia. But remember, Daniel's still back here in Babylonian times, isn't he? He's in the 3rd year of Belshazzar, 551. And it's not until 539 that the Medes and Persians would come in, kill Belshazzar and take over. So he's still in the dominion, the empire of Babylon, looking down just a little bit into the future, talking about Susa, capital of Persia, and then looking on into the future again as well. So it's going to be a fitting location for Daniel to be in his vision because of what he's going to see in his vision, namely the rise and fall of the empire of Persia, the rise of Greece, the appearance of the first king of Greece, and the events that are going to follow that series of events. So this is the setting. He's in Susa in his mind in the vision, the capital of Persia. He's alongside the Ulai Canal, which could be river, but it's probably an artificial canal that had been built by the Babylonians for the transport of merchandise and so on that ran along on the northeast side of Susa. Daniel's vision continues all the way through verse 26, but the vision per se is here in verses 3 through 14. 15 through 26 has to do with the explanation of the vision by the angel. So unlike what we've done in the past, I want to read this entire chapter, because in this chapter, we have the angel of God interpreting the vision for Daniel. So to let us see what the vision's all about, let's get an idea about the whole vision first. And then we'll go back and look at some of the historical things that Daniel sees with the prophetic eye. So I'll begin reading in verse 3. Let's just read the whole word of God here, right down through verse 26. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground. Notice the terminology here. He shattered his two horns. He hurled him to the ground. He trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Same word or words in the Hebrew meaning north, south, east, and west. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret. Wow. Obviously, that's probably the heaviest chapter we've had so far, isn't it? I mean, this chapter is loaded with information, but it's loaded with information that really is very difficult to understand. So, first of all, it's interesting, isn't it, that for the first time here, we have from the angel an acknowledgement of Persia and Greece. Let's look back now momentarily and see our composite picture of Persia and our composite picture of Greece, because it began with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So very quickly, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll put all these things together. And we'll see that they all tie in regard to these two kingdoms. Daniel 2:32, its breast and its arms of silver. That's Persia, remember we learned that? Now go back to chapter 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised upon one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And then we have the description in chapter 8 of the ram with the two horns, one longer than the other. So between 232, 7, 5, 8, 3, and 4, we have from Daniel this composite picture of the nation of Persia. Okay? It's interesting, isn't it, that we have the symbols here of the ram and the goat. What I'm going to read for you is just a little bit here about this kingdom of Persia, because obviously it's a ram, and it's been budding northward, southward, westward, and none could withstand its power because it was such a great beast. At its greatest extent, under Darius, the Persian Empire included 20 provinces or satrapies, embracing Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Phoenicia, Lydia, Ionia, Cappadocia, Armenia, Assyria, the Caucasus, Babylonia, Media, Persia, the modern Afghanistan, India west of the Indus, Bactria and regions of Massagete and other Central Asiatic tribes. Never before had history recorded so extensive an area under one government. That was the dominion and empire of the Medes and the Persians.
This concludes number 12.